Let us return in God's word to the first chapter of the book of Jonah and considering together this evening verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. This new evening series of sermons, which we began last Lord's Day evening, is titled Journeying with Jonah, and we come this evening to a sermon titled Out of God's Will. In these first two studies of the book, we're laying a solid foundation for an accurate understanding of this fascinating episode of Old Testament history. You may wonder how long this series is going to go as we come in this second sermon of the series to but the third verse. But my point is this: we lay a solid foundation, and sometimes the foundation takes as long to put in place as the actual structure of a building. If you have been, for instance, to Ground Zero and have been following the developments there in the building of the Freedom Tower, you know that for a long enough time they were digging out the foundations. Of course, they had a lot to do. And it's only of late, comparatively recently, that we've seen, at least in the media, the tower begin to emerge from the strong foundation. And so it is with our arrival at this book of Jonah. We are considering somewhat adequately, I trust, the foundation of this book as it's found in this opening three verses. And then we'll find that the actual exposition of the book follows straightforwardly enough, and we'll make our way through the book quite quickly. It is, I put it like this, the digging into Scripture, though, which separates, metaphorically, the men from the boys in biblical understanding. It's possible for us, isn't it, to think that we have done justice to Scripture in our own devotional times when we just skate across the surface of Scripture looking for that nugget. And often when we do that, what we do is take a verse out of context. It is the context, the background, which so brings Scripture to life. And so, if I may, as we begin our sermon this evening, make a plug for mature study of Scripture, digging into the background, the context, so that we may accurately and faithfully understand the Scripture. This is not a matter, if I may say for your encouragement, about the size of our brains. It is a matter for the size of our hearts, whether we love God's Word because we love the author of it. The state of our hearts in the study of Scripture is critical to a mature understanding of what the Scriptures actually teach. Well, in preparing this evening to transition from the opening two verses into this third verse, there are three matters to recall. First, related to our sermon last Lord's Day evening, we must recall the context. The book, according to the title of the sermon last Lord's Day evening, appears as if it came out of nowhere. And yet, as we saw, it doesn't really. For we find that not only was Jonah an historical figure, but we find reference to him in 2 Kings and chapter 14. He prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II in the 10th century BC. It was a curious time for both the northern kingdom of Israel, but also for the world at large. On the one hand, significant evil was happening amongst God's professing people, and yet, despite that evil occurring, God blesses the northern kingdom of Israel and enlarges the borders of the kingdom. The point is this, that God doesn't rush to chasten his people. I think that's important in view of what we come to here this evening. But rather, his grace to the kingdom of Israel, notwithstanding the evil actions of Jeroboam II, was an enticement to the kingdom of Israel to come back to God and to enter into renewed faithfulness to the covenant with God. And then we find, on the other hand, significant evil worth denouncing among God's people. And yet, God sends Jonah not back to the kingdom of Israel, but out to the great city of Nineveh. This is the second ploy of God to bring the kingdom of Israel back to its spiritual senses. For if the people of the great city of Nineveh, outside of the covenant community of God's people, can heed the word of the Lord, then that might entice, might encourage God's own people to heed God's word. Sometimes God acts like that. Sometimes, on the one hand, he extends grace to the professing Church of Christ, even when the professing Church of Christ has strayed far from the word of God. And he does so to entice us back to him. But sometimes God sends his servants out into the world, and we find that those who do not have a Christian heritage embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby challenging, provoking to envy and jealousy the professing Church of Christ. And surely that is what has happened over the course of the history of the world. Countries and sectors of the world which have known the gospel over centuries, but have relinquished tight adherence to the word of God, then find people coming from countries which hitherto didn't know the gospel into their own country with the word of God, exhibiting faithfulness to the word of God and preaching the gospel to nations which hitherto had the gospel but have spurned it. I've had the privilege of living in both the United Kingdom and the United States. It's like deja vu. I have heard of many people in my home country lamenting the fact that there are those coming from the former countries of the British Empire to which British people took the gospel, now coming back to the United Kingdom with the gospel and deploring the state, the spiritual decadence and bankruptcy of the United Kingdom. And in the 13 years in which I have lived in the United States, I've begun to hear the same. This country, which has sent out missionaries to the furthest ends of the earth, is now receiving within its borders those who have an enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which sometimes puts to shame those of us who are native born. So we don't assess our spiritual standing then by our blessings. We assess our spiritual standing by the word of God. So we recall the context. And then secondly, as we prepare to transition, we recall the concept. And I'm referring to God's will, for God's will is evidently in view between verses 2 and 3. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And then, of course, we read these words of our text. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We tread carefully when we speak about the will of God, for no one, says Scripture, can plumb the depths of the counsel of God. Yet we may legitimately distinguish, when talking of the will of God, between the secret or hidden will of God and his revealed will. When Jonah disobeys, he steps outside of the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God was that which was found in the directive that he had to go to the great city of Nineveh. But in disobeying the revealed will of God, we ought not then to deduce that he stepped outside of the secret or hidden will of God. For had he done that, he would have stepped out of the governance of God. Rather, when we put these two things together, and I admit that it's a great mystery, the secret or hidden will of God on the one hand and the revealed will of God on the other, what we find is that God rules on the one hand, but he also overrules on the other. So that even if his revealed will is disobeyed, his secret or hidden will is still accomplished. It's a mystery. Scripture doesn't give us all the answers to the mysteries that are touched upon in its pages. And sometimes we have to hold in tension two things, and I dare to suggest that that's what we are dealing with here when we speak about the will of God. So when we think of the title of our sermon, Out of God's Will, I'm not then saying that Jonah has stepped out of the secret or hidden will of God, but he has certainly stepped out of the revealed will of God. And then thirdly, in preparing for this transition, we must recall the compromise. Verse 3 tells us that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Does this mean then that he outran God? Well, of course it doesn't. Even under the Old Covenant times, the people of God had a sense of the omnipresence of God, that God is present everywhere, and that's why we read for our call to worship tonight some words from Psalm 139. We read the opening six verses, but let me read to you very quickly verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So what then does verse 3 mean when it says that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord? Well, knowing that God is present everywhere, it refers rather to that local enjoyment of communion and fellowship with God. In other words, by his disobedience, Jonah puts an obstacle between himself and God. Now, of course, it is not God who has moved. It is Jonah who has moved and put a distance between himself and God. Now, in this new covenant era, we as God's people are permanently indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in a sense, we cannot flee from the presence of God, because the risen and ascended, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ always and ever indwells the heart of the believer. And nevertheless, when we disobey directly an order or directive or instruction from God, which you now found in his word, what we do is this: we grieve the Holy Spirit, so that although we are still indwelt by the Spirit, we do not feel the influence of the Spirit as once we did. And sometimes there are those matters which we have nothing in Scripture which tells us to do this or not to do it. And we don't so much grieve the Spirit, but when we are insensitive to the Spirit and careless about the things of God, we quench the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit who longs to burn as a fire in the hearts of God's people, his power is muted somewhat. You heard Reverend Fenimer speak in prayer about the fires that are abroad in the nation. And you know of many firemen who will be out there risking their lives, pouring water over the fires, and the helicopter going overhead, dropping water on the fires, trying to blanket down the fires. Well, in a sense, that's what we are doing when we're careless about the things of God. Well, in this context, and with this concept of the will of God in mind and the compromise that Jonah orchestrated, we come now to verse 3 and we consider simply two things: the explaining and the rationalizing of Jonah's compromise. Look with me then, first of all, at the explaining of Jonah's compromise. God says to Jonah quite clearly, very earnestly, what he is to do. He is to go to this great city of Nineveh, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God has told him to act immediately. He is location specific, go to Nineveh. And as we saw last Lord's Day evening, that's not simply the city, but the greater Nineveh area as well. And he even gives him the message: this is what you must say, this is what you must do when you arrive at Nineveh, the modern city, Iraqi city of Mosul. But Jonah goes in directly the opposite direction. We don't know exactly where Tarshish was. We know that it is mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 4, and is described with other cities as inhabited by people of the coastlands. And it seems that these days the commentators believe that the city of Nineveh was located on the southwest coast of Spain. So right the other end then of the Mediterranean basin. Iraq is to the east, and he goes directly the opposite way to the west to the southwest coast of Spain, so far as we know. The question before us then is, why is Jonah's reaction and destination so contrary to the revealed will of God? There are four main possibilities. The first is fear. Obviously, when I mention fear, the fear in view is not a spiritual fear. When we mention a spiritual fear, we are talking about a reverential awe, a humility before God, for he is a man who is disobeying God, a directive from God that is clear and unmistakable. Was it then a fear in which Jonah became captive to his own emotions? After all, Nineveh is a strange city. It's a foreign city. It's far afield from Jerusalem and the covenant community and from Dan and Bethel in the northern kingdom of Israel. And we're told here it's a great city. And you might be putting yourself in the sandals of Jonah and saying, well, if I was Jonah, I'd be fearful too. I'd be afraid. I wouldn't go. On this understanding, Jonah feared the people of Nineveh more than God. And yet note that fear seems not to have been uppermost in Jonah's mind. Look at verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Of course, his disobedience is being rumbled by those who are on board ship, as the storm rages and they are wondering what is going to happen to the boat. Jonah speaks then of the fear of God. We also notice his fearlessness in verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. It does not seem then that fear is what is driving the disobedience of Jonah. Fear was likely not the reason, but it very well can be when God gives us a directive and we don't follow through on it. William Gurnall, the Puritan, put it this way, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. Another author, John Witherspoon, it is only the fear of God that can deliver us from the fear of man. Well, this is a motivation which some of the commentators call a sordid motivation, and they say in defense of Jonah that fear was not the problem here. Well, what was the problem? Was it secondly racism? Was Jonah in rebellion against the word of the Lord going to an uncircumcised people? We know if we follow the history of God's people through into the New Covenant era, as we have done, that there was great debate in the first century church, as we've seen from the book of Acts, about the gospel going out from the Jews to the Gentiles. You think that it took a vision for Peter to take the gospel to Cornelius, the centurion. You think of the Council of Jerusalem, which was established precisely to settle the matter of the gospel going outside the covenant community to the Gentile people. So was it then racism that prevented Jonah from obeying the word of the Lord? Hugh Martin, a 19th century Scottish churchman, said this, there is not a trace of this as explanation or motive of his disobedience. And I put it to you tonight that there shouldn't be a trace of racism in our approach to outreach either. The Great Commission is clear, the mission of the church to reach all peoples. And if God tolerated racism, it's worth remembering that the gospel would never have come to us. And so why then should we be slow on the basis of race and ethnicity in taking the gospel out to our neighbors, no matter their background? So thirdly then, was it unbelief? Could God really turn around such an evil place? After all, a century after Jonah's ministry in Nineveh, we find the prophet Nahum calling upon the people of Nineveh to repent. But in his day, a century later, they refused to do so. I don't think it is unbelief. But if unbelief is our problem when we think about reaching the nation or reaching our own community, then one of the ways in which we can solve that is a better understanding of church history. We need to be, as a people, more acquainted with the history of the church. It's such a tonic to know what God has done to bring the gospel to our day and generation. I love the point that Ian Murray, the co-founder of the Banner of Truth Trust, has made in regard to the reading of church history. And as a historian, looking back over the history of the church, he has made the point in a number of places that it is the reading of church history which has so inspired the people of God to believe in a day of small things that God can do mighty things. And invariably, when God's people are inspired through the history of the church and the reading of the history of the church to trust God and to uphold the greatness of God and the ability of God to revive his church and to awaken society, it is that which inspires the people of God to come together to pray. That what God has done in previous days, he can do in our day as well. And yet, unbelief doesn't seem to be what has been motivating Jonah. Rather, rationalism seems to explain it. These prior reasons seem plausible and certainly can explain our reticence to engage the world. But Jonah's succumbing to disobedience needed, says Hugh Martin, a more subtle and a more spiritual temptation than the grosser casts of mind are even capable of feeling. Jonah shares his reason then for not going to Nineveh in the fourth chapter and verse 2. We'll come to this, so we're not going to make much of it tonight. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." What is Jonah saying there in prayer to God, which gives us reason to think that this is the honest reason why he didn't go to Nineveh? He was afraid for the honor and the reputation of God. That if God had said through Jonah to the people of Nineveh, "Listen, unless you repent, God is going to come and judge you," that God, if he relented upon the disaster, would be seen to be inconsistent, contrary to what he had promised. You see, Jonah had high motives. He was motivated and inspired by the glory and the honor of God. And yet what we learn is this, that in that inspiration it's possible to get things radically wrong. Note the irony. He's a man concerned with a passion for God, for the glory and the honor of God. And yet in that concern, he ends up disobeying a directive, a clear and earnest directive from God, thereby dishonoring the God he wants to honor. Jonah's rationalism then hinted at the question found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16. "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" In other words, the reasoning processes that this prophet put in place made him think wiser than God and more righteous than God and brought him to a position of thinking that he knew better than God what was best for the honor and the reputation of God. He tried then to outdo God in defending God's name, and it severely backfired. That then is something of the explaining of Jonah's compromise. But then the second point that we want to look at from verse 3 tonight is the rationalizing of Jonah's compromise. Having got caught in disobedience by rationalizing, thinking analytically, instead of simply obeying, we're not surprised then that Jonah was able to flee as far as he did. In this regard, note the providences on the one hand and the problem on the other. The providences. A man who has convinced himself that disobeying God's clear direction is justified will, in fact, latch on to those providences which seem to confirm the decision to flee. And so he makes his way down to Joppa. Well, as he makes his way, nothing is stopping me fleeing to Joppa. And then he comes to Joppa, a coastal port. Would you believe it? There's a ship available. And not only is the ship available, it's going to Tarshish. This must be of the Lord. And then he probably asks the ship owner and the people, the crew working on board ship, well, how much does it cost to get to Tarshish, right the other side of the Mediterranean basis? Well, this is the fare. Well, would you believe it? I've got the exact change in my pocket. And so he gets on board ship. Nobody stopped me getting on. This must be the Lord's will. I have a free course to go to Tarshish. Now, of course, if we are following God's word and providences are going our way, we can be confident we're in the center of God's will. I was speaking to a friend and a brother this week, talking about this whole notion of guidance, and he made the comment to me that God's fingerprints are all over this. Well, he was talking about a matter in which there is nothing in God's word to prevent him making the decision that he may well make. And as he's thinking through these things, what is he doing? Well, he's taking hold of God's word on the one hand, and he's looking at providence on the other. He says, there's nothing in God's word preventing me from making this decision. And yet, God's fingerprints are all over the outworking of this decision-making process. Now that you can understand. But the problem with Jonah is this. He has this directive from the Lord that's earnest, clear. He's even been given the mission and the message. And yet he is pitting the providence that he sees with the word of God. And because the providences tell him what he wants to hear, he is prepared to discard the clear word of God. What he has failed to realize, or perhaps may even realize, but is turning a blind eye to, that these providences which have brought him onto the ship to Tarshish are actually going to turn around and be the chastening of the Lord. Because at every point, God is giving him an opportunity to turn around, to go back to the northern kingdom and to make his way out from the northern kingdom to the great city of Nineveh. You imagine as he makes his way down to Joppa, the troubling of his conscience. He knows the clear directive that he has, but he keeps on going. And then there's the ship. He surely knows that he shouldn't get on the ship. And yet he gets on the ship. He hands over the fare. And he knows he shouldn't hand over the fare. And then he bunkers down in the inner part of the ship, as we'll see next Lord's Day evening. And off to Tarshish he goes. And at every point, God was asking him, Jonah, which is your authority? The clear word of God, or the providence, is what some commentators have called the evil luck. Well, the providence is then, but then secondly, we notice in regard to Jonah's rationalizing the problem. Jonah cannot rid himself of God's commission. His conscience, it becomes clear, is plaguing him. We see it in his actions and in his words. In his actions, verse 5. Jonah goes down into the inner part of the ship and has lain down and gone to sleep. It's as if by going down into the innermost parts of the ship, Jonah is hiding from God and falling asleep. It's as if he chooses sleep over an analysis of what he has actually done. As one writer puts it, 1,000 anxieties cut and harass his weary heart. And then his words, verse 12. He said to them in the midst of the storm, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. God does not let go of his servant. He so plagues and troubles his conscience with signs of his displeasure that Jonah can no longer keep to himself his desertion of his calling. We thank God, don't we, for the gift of conscience. It is, as one writer has put it, God's preacher in the bosom. It is that gift of God reminding us when we have strayed and contravened his word. At our best, we thank God for our consciences, even when they are an inconvenience to us. Says one writer, it warns us as a friend before it punishes us as a judge. Well, in closing tonight, I speak to three sorts of people. I want to speak first of all to the unconverted and say to you tonight, I trust in love, but also in earnestness, that daily, hourly, you live outside of the revealed will of God. God has made it so very, very clear in his word that you are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, but you have said, I won't. God has said that he commands all men everywhere to repent, to have a change of mind, and to turn away from the world to the living God, but you've said, I won't. God has said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you've said, no, I won't. Time and time again within the scriptures, the revealed will of God has been made known. But you have said, if God calls me that way, I'm going this way. Or you have said, with a pretext of respectability, I will hear God again on that matter. At the time of my convenience, I will come unto the Lord Jesus. At the time of my convenience, I will turn to God. At the time of my convenience, I will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop the baloney. The revealed will of God says, come, turn, believe. Now is the day of salvation. Secondly, I want to turn, talk or speak to those who are converted but wondering. I want to say to you that if you have deliberately set your mind to contravene the word of God, God will give you no rest if you are truly his until you return. And in various ways, scripture is speaking to you on the one hand, and providence is speaking to you. And you hear the word of God coming forth from the pulpit and maybe through the radio, different programs throughout the week. And then you have different decisions to make. Will you carry on running or will you come back? And each time, God gives you another opportunity to return, or will you keep on running? And you say, I'll keep on running. And then you find that life becomes a little bit intricate. You find that life becomes a little bit complicated. That peaceful life which once you knew seems to have vanished. But still you run, still you run. And God is saying, come back to me, come back to me. Oh, I'm going. And I may even convince myself that I can outrun God. Well, let me say to you, if you are truly the Lord's, you will not. He knows you're down sitting. He knows you're uprising. He knows your thoughts from afar. And he is well capable of bringing back those who have proven faithless to his covenant, because he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. And having set his eye upon you, having set his love upon you, he will not let you go. And he will not let you down. And although God's desire is for you to know the blessing, the peace, the happiness of being his people, he will rob you of all that if it means that you come back to him. How many, all of us, probably to one degree or another, only one way or another, have known what it is, the severe chastening of the Lord, a chastening that comes to us out of God's love and not out of hatred. And then the third sort of person I want to speak to tonight is this, those who are converted and committed. You know the gift of peace of conscience, of being in the center of God's revealed will. I want to say to you for your encouragement tonight, words of William Plumer, a good conscience is the best treasure ever held, the best pleasure ever tasted, and the best honor ever conferred. May God guard your peace of conscience, and may he give you the grace to guard it too, so that these days of calmness, these days of tranquility in relationship to God, these days of fellowship and communion with God may be treasured, valued, protected, nurtured, and that the world around might see what it is to encounter and to commune with the living and the true God. Well, may God bless these thoughts to his own glory and to our welfare. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for including in your word this fascinating episode from Old Testament history. And we praise you for your patience with Jonah. We recognize in your patience toward Jonah how much you've been patient toward us as well. We are prone to leave you the God whom we love. And so we pray that you would be ministering through your word tonight by your Spirit in accordance with our needs, and all for your glory's sake, so that whether we are unsaved, whether we are saved but wondering, whether we are saved and committed, your word might come to us loud and clearly, and that rather than spurning your word, we would take it into our hearts, hiding it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Glorify your own name then in your dealings with us, and we will return praise and thanks to you, the living and the true God. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.